If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you're joining us online for the first time or you're new here this morning, we've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts since last August, and we're continuing our study. We got into chapter 20. There's, I think, there's nine chapters left, and chapter 20 opens with these words. It says, when the uproar was over, and if you were here last week, we talked about that the uproar was actually a riot of 25,000 people who were upset over the fact of this, with this group called The Way, that were being bad for their economy, specifically the merchants, the business owners that sold the trinkets and the abracadabras and the little spells for the practice of dark magic, and all the food trucks and merchants that set up outside the Temple of Artemis were losing money. The fortune tellers weren't getting any business. The temple prostitutes weren't getting any business. And there was, because that light was beginning to penetrate the darkness in Ephesus. So the merchants, the city, the economy was taking a hit. And so they were mad. So this riot breaks out. 25,000 people go to this amphitheater, and it's about to get out of hand. I mean, they drug a couple of Paul's associates in there. If they had grabbed Paul, Paul wanted to go in there, but they wouldn't let him because they knew that they would rip him to shreds. But it was about to get out of hand until the mayor of the city stood up in front of that group that day, and he said a couple of things here. Number one, these people who are part of The Way, didn't do anything illegal. And if they did something illegal, it didn't take them to court. But then he reminded them of the fact that they were under Roman governor, the governor of Roman, and said, if you don't shut up and go home, then Rome's going to send some people in into here that's going to shut down this riot, and that's not going to be good for anybody. We're all going to suffer. I'm going to lose my job. You're going to lose your freedom. And so it's just best that you go home. And so they listened to the mayor. They dispersed, and Paul takes this as a sign that his time in Ephesus is over. If you've been with us, you know that he's been there a little over 2.5 years. And verse 1 says, so when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye, and he left for Macedonia. While there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns that he had passed through. Specifically, meaning that he went through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And then it says that he traveled to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. He was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life, which forces him to make a difficult decision. You may remember that he had hoped to be in Jerusalem by time of the Passover, but he couldn't set sail from Corinth or any other port because they would discover. He couldn't do that without being discovered by those who were plotting against him. And so he decides to return through Macedonia. And by now, Paul had learned that crucial difference between trusting God and taking foolish chances. And so he changed his plan to meet the changing circumstances. And this will be the first of many adjustments that he will make along the way. In verse 4, Luke gives us a sizable, a lot of names that I wasn't even about to try to pronounce, but it describes a sizable entourage of never-before-mentioned individuals that are traveling with Paul. It's likely that this group has kind of grown along the way. This is made up of representatives from and leaders, made up of various representatives and leaders from the various churches that he had established. When it came time to leave, notice verse 5 says that they went on ahead and they waited for us in Troas, meaning that they served as a decoy while Paul traveled by foot back through the towns where he had ministered. And it's here that we see that Luke has re-entered the story. Luke's the one that's writing this, and the way we know that he rejoined them was that the pronouns changed. This is the only time it's good for pronouns to change, right here. Verse 6 says, after the Passover ended, we boarded a ship at Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week. Now, You may remember, you may not, this is kind of the small stuff that I see, that the first time they made this trip, it only took them 2 days for this journey. But now it's taking them, Luke tells us, 5 days. The reverse trip takes 5 days. And this kind of shows us that in more ways than one, that Paul is sailing against the wind. They're in Troas. Notice on verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper. And this is the first indication in Scripture that the early church had changed their worship from Saturday to Sunday, that they were breaking away from their Jewish roots. And part of the reason why they made that change was that it was on a Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. It was also on a Sunday when the Holy Spirit descended on the believers on the day of Pentecost. And so they took that as a sign, and they began meeting on the first day of the week to worship God and to celebrate their new life in Christ with one another. And each time they met, they would share a meal, a potluck-type meal together, followed by communion, and then they settled in for a time of worship and instruction. Verse 7, Luke says that on the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share the Lord's Supper. And again, because this is the first day of the week, it's very likely that many of these people had already put in a full day's work before they came to church. And Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. You think I just talk long? It's here where the story gets a little bit interesting. Luke introduces us to a young man by the name of Eutychus. And it says this, verse 8 says, the upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. And as Paul spoke on, a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill became very drowsy. And that's not a shocker. I mean, this is kind of like a teenage boy who came to church after he'd gone to school all day or after he did his chores around the farm, whatever. He probably stayed up too late the night before playing video games. And so he's tired, his stomach is full, and it's getting late. And so he finds a spot near an open window where he can kind of get some fresh air. But after a while, he can't help himself. Luke says, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped 3 stories to his death below. And that stops the service. Take away right here. Don't fall asleep in church. Okay, all right. So he falls out of the window to his death, Luke says. And everybody begins to freak out. Verse 10, Paul went down, bent over, looked at him, and brings him back to life. He performs a miracle. And they go back upstairs, verse 11, shared in the Lord's Supper, ate together. And Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. Verse 12 says, meanwhile, the young man was taken home alive and well, and everyone was greatly relieved. And from here, Luke gives us another boring travelogue. After meeting through the night, Paul and his team leave for Jerusalem, and for reasons that Luke doesn't give us, instead of Paul getting on the boat with the rest of the men, he decides to walk 20 miles across the peninsula to Assos. Verse 14 says, Paul joined up with the rest of the team. And then over the next 3 days, they went by boat. They weaved in through their way through the islands off the west coast of Asia. This is Eastern Europe and Turkey, or Greece and Turkey area, modern day today. Verse 16 says that Paul decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. Verse 17, but when we landed in Miletus, Paul sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus asking them to come and meet him. And Miletus will be the perfect location for them to meet because he didn't want to go back in the city. Miletus was away from the hustle and bustle of Ephesus, but it was large enough for comfort and convenience. And the following verses through the rest of the chapter, which we will cover more, even more next week, are extremely rich. It's an extremely rich passage. Paul's speaking to this room full of leaders that he most likely led to Jesus and most likely trained, but by now They are his co-laborers and his friends. He no longer speaks to them like students or like interns. He speaks to them as co-laborers. And he's about to leave them to stand or to fall on their own. He knows that most likely this will be the last time that he's going to see them. And so this is his final farewell. I kind of envision this like a one-day pastor's conference. And in the first session, Paul begins the conference with a review of his ministry. And at first it may sound a little bit arrogant, but remember, he's talking to friends. He's not trying to impress anybody. He's speaking to from his own experience, trying to prepare these leaders for what's ahead. And he gives us some takeaways, both for leaders and for followers, that we need to take heed of. And by the way, all of us on some level are leaders. If you're a parent this morning, you're a leader. There's places that you have at work where you're a leader. You're maybe on a team where you're one of the leaders on there. So at some point, we're both followers and leaders. What I know, and I always love, I was a Dallas Cowboy fan back when I grew up in Texas until they fired Tom Landry. And some of you don't even know who that is, but that made a difference to me. And but I've hated him ever since. But anyway, but one of my favorite players was a guy by the name of Dan Reed. He played running back for the Cowboys, and at the end of his career, he was both a coach and a player. He was a player coach, and so I love that idea. That concept really stuck with me, even as God called me into ministry. I thought, man, what a great pattern that you're both a player and a coach, and so I kind of look like, you know, what Paul says applies to both followers and leaders, because to be a good leader, you got to be a good follower. Verse 18 says that when they arrived, he declared, "You know that from day one I set foot, the day that I set foot in province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews." And we see here that the first characteristic of a good or a godly leader is that they serve with humility and tears. They serve with humility and tears. Now watch this. Leadership is a mixed bag of highs and lows. Some of you parents can relate. Right? Right? Let me hear you. Let me speak back to me. You can talk it. Right? Yeah, okay. It's good. It's better. Leadership's a mixed bag of highs and lows. Craig Rochelle says this. Said when things are going well, leaders get all the credit, and when things aren't going well or they're going bad, they get all the blame, which means that leadership and, like, parenting, leadership can be like riding a roller coaster, right? And that's part of the weight of leadership. And when things are going well, it's not uncommon for a leader to maybe begin to take credit of that and even for them to become prideful and arrogant. Luke tells us here, or Paul tells us, shows us here that a godly leader serves with humility. And that's where Paul was. He never forgot where he came from. He understood that leadership, though it was difficult, was a privilege. And he never forgot that apart from God's grace, that he would have been lost forever. And not only did that keep him humble, but it kept him focused. He fully devoted himself to proclaiming the gospel and caring for and shepherding those who believed. And it wasn't easy, but because all along the way he faced one battle after another. And at times it was extremely painful in a multiple ways. When he said that he served the Lord with humility and tears, he wasn't bragging. He was simply giving them and us a glimpse of the future, of what following or leading will look like, that following Jesus comes with a cost. He says, "I've endured the trials that came for me from the plots of the Jews." If you've been with our study, you know that this isn't the only trials he's talking about. In fact, if you ever start feeling sorry for yourself, go to 2 Corinthians 11 and just talk about all the things that Paul endured, from being shipwrecked to beaten to being betrayed. For many years, he had faced all kinds of abuse, but he's continuing to pour it out. Remember, he's He's done this for several years now. I'm just pouring it out, but he's fresh off of a 2.5-year assignment in Ephesus that was a major battle because the Ephesians didn't respond as quickly to the gospel as the other groups did that he preached to. The spiritual darkness in Ephesus took a long time to penetrate. If that wasn't difficult enough, his enemies were literally wanting to kill him. That's hard to not take personal. But he didn't give in discouragement. The second thing we see here is that a godly leader faithfully shares and preaches the truth. Look at verse 20. He says, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. Now, the word for shrink here in the Greek means to hold back or to draw away. And so, in other words, Paul says, I didn't hold back from giving you the truth of God's word. I knew at times it was hard for you to hear, but I love you too much to let you believe a lie. The truth is that standing for truth isn't always popular. Some of you know that. I mean, you can draw a crowd only talking about God's favor or living your best life now, but when you start talking about sin and the cost of following Jesus, not many want to stick around. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the same message, and he did it in a variety of ways. In verse 21, he says, I have one simple message for the Jews and Greeks alike, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith. Paul never watered down the gospel. He wasn't interested in drawing a crowd or getting people to like Jesus. He called them to a radical commitment of surrender. Number three, the third thing about a godly leader, godly leaders are willing to endure hardship. And I say that because following Jesus and leading is hard. And at this point, Paul gets extremely transparent. He's speaking to this room full of leaders and friends. He knows this is most likely the last time he's ever going to be in the same room with them. And verse 22, he says this, and now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. That was the constant dilemma that Paul faced wherever he went, that time and time again, as he followed the Holy Spirit's leading in every city, that there was a promise of pain and suffering. And over the last year, we've seen that Paul would sidestep danger and avoid suffering when possible, but he never shrank back from a threat. And at this point, Paul, maybe he's beginning to think that over his three-year ministry journeys or missionary journeys that he's suffered enough, that he's given enough of himself. But as he gets closer to Jerusalem, it's clear that more pain and more suffering is on the way. And he's not sure what all that means, but he keeps pressing on. I love verse 24. He says this. He said, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. We see that Paul was willing to sacrifice everything. Sacrifice it all to fulfill the call that God had on his life. And he gives us an example of what a godly leader looks like. But he also shows us how to finish well. And in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, he'll make this statement. He says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And it's a reminder that the Christian life is not just a battle, but it's also a race. And the Christian life is not, and the race isn't a sprint. The race is a marathon. See, a lot of us maybe received Jesus, we had a good start, but we kind of quit along the way. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so there's three things I want to give you. This is for leaders and followers both. That if you want to finish well, number one, you need to run the race with humility. You need to run the race with humility. Now we talk about this all the time, The opposite of humility is what? Pride. Good, you've been listening. It's pride. And pride is one of the greatest obstacles in finishing well. John Calvin once said this. I love this quote. I just heard it this week for the first time. That pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. Pride is the pregnant mother of all sins. And the reason he said that is because when you really examine sin, when you look at the root of every sin, at the root of every sin is pride. Because sin is violating God's standard for right and wrong. And when we violate what God says is right or wrong, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. We're literally saying that I know better than God. That I'm going to live the way that I live. And that is pride. Pride is the pregnant mother of all sin. James 4:6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This week I was listening to a pastor preach, and he was talking about this, and he was talking about how pride affects our prayers sometimes. And he kind of asked the group, I'll ask you the same, have you ever experienced that time in your life when it seems like that God's not hearing your prayers? Anybody have that, where it seems like God's gone silent? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced that. Yeah. In those times when God's not answering a prayer the way we want him to, or in the timing or anything, it often makes us feel like that God's not concerned about our life. He doesn't care about what I'm going through. And the preacher made a point that I'd never heard or never thought of before, but it makes sense. And he says that this is true sometimes. Not every time is this true, but sometimes in those times when it doesn't seem like God's answering a prayer, that it might be good for you and for me to ask God, is there any pride in my heart? Am I being prideful in any way? And we talk about this before too. Pride is hard to see in the mirror. So it's good for us to ask God that question. Sometimes it's good for us to ask those people that are close to us. Do you see any areas of pride in my life? It's hard to see in the mirror. And that's a good question to do because again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the pastor said it could be the reason why God is not responding to whatever your situation is or whatever you're praying for is because of pride. And so he suggested that you need to examine yourself. You need to ask God, do I feel, is there any area of pride? Do I feel entitled or better than others? That's pride. God, do I tend to judge others with a greater standard than I judge myself? God, do I really say I'm sorry to you or to the others that I offended? If I resist doing that, that's pride. And again, he says, not always is this true, but sometimes our pride is the reason why God doesn't answer our prayers. Matthew, Jesus said, whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if we're going to finish well, we need to run the race with humility. Number two, to be a godly follower or finish that, we need to run with endurance. Meaning that we can't give up no matter what life throws our way. Again, if you follow Jesus, there will be tears, sorrow, and difficulties all along the way. But joy is on the horizon. His mercies are new each day. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Yeah. And so we can't give up. There's too much at stake. The writer of Hebrews uses the same analogy about running a race, and he says, listen, when you feel weary, when you feel like giving up because life is hard and sometimes it's difficult and there's challenges that we all face, writer of Hebrews says, I want you to remember that every single person who's gone before you has given their lives and have paid the price. These are the words. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, I envision that. I've told you before, if you've heard me speak, every Saturday at 10:44, my alarm goes off on my phone, and it's a reminder. These words pop up on my phone every time I think of you, and it's a reminder. That's the time my mom died, and every Saturday, she died on a Saturday at 10:44, And every Saturday, I get that alarm. And no matter what I'm doing, I just say, God, thank you. We're surrounded by a huge crowd of witnesses. My notebook that I preach from each Sunday, I keep these two service reminders, Sandra and Clayton. Today's the year anniversary of the house exploding. And as I put my sermon in, I see their faces, and I'm reminded that there's a crowd of witnesses, that we're surrounded by these witnesses of people that have gone before us. And from heaven, they're cheering us on, saying, run. Run with endurance the race that God set before you. The writer of Hebrews goes on, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Church family, our reminder this morning is to keep running the race and remember that the Christian race, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And so we need to learn to pace ourselves. We need to live with margin in our life where we're not expending every bit of energy on things that don't really matter, that we're keeping ourselves focused and on point, being who God's called us to be. To run with endurance. Like I said, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're life is exempt from hardships from this world, but what it does mean that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a helper that the world doesn't have, who will hold your hand and walk with you through every hardship and trial. And he'll never leave you or forsake you, amen? So run with endurance. The last thing that Paul tells us to finish with is that we have to run with abandonment. By this, I mean abandonment to self, which isn't easy to do. But because we have this natural instinct in all of us that constantly wants to look out for number one, that constantly wants to look out and care for ourselves. Paul has been warned many times along this missionary journeys, that if you go to Jerusalem, you're likely going to be arrested and killed. Paul says, I don't know what all awaits me when I go there, but I know that pain and suffering are part of it. But I've got to go anyway because I'm compelled to do this for the sake of the gospel. I remember there was a time when Jesus was a boy. You may remember he got separated from his parents and he went to the temple. Remember they were looking, they were freaking out. Jesus, where have you been? He went back to the temple. And he made this statement. He said, I had to be in my Father's house. There was a had to of the Holy Spirit, a compelling that drew Jesus back. It's the same thing here with Paul. He says, I'm compelled to go to Jerusalem. He didn't care about his personal safety, that his life was in jeopardy, because he didn't consider his life of greater worth than doing God's will. It wasn't that he had a death wish. It's just that he was so surrendered unto God that he didn't care. I love Jesus more than I love my life. I love Jesus more than anything or anyone, and he finished well. He gives us an example of someone who poured his life out as a drink offering unto the Lord. And here's the deal. I don't know what's going to be required of you and what's going to be required of me, but here's what I do know. God calls us to run with abandonment. To love him more than anything that this world has to offer. Tragically, there are a few examples of people in Scripture that started well, but they didn't finish well. The most famous was a guy named Judas who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But another one was a guy by the name of Demas that was a traveling companion of Paul. And in 2 Timothy, he mentions this guy. He's writing a farewell letter to Timothy. He's about to be beheaded by Nero. And he has some final words. He says, Timothy, please come to me as soon as you can. And then he makes this statement. He says, Demas, my companion has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. And he's gone back to Thessalonica. The Demas has gone back to running after the things of the world that he thinks is going to bring fulfillment in his life. He's abandoned the Lord. I'm going to leave this morning with a warning to those who lead and follow. The same thing can happen to you and me. Paul says to keep watch over yourselves. And what he's saying here, we must consistently look into our hearts and examine those things that pose the greatest threat for us finishing well. See if we're drifting away from the Lord. In the last 5 to 10 years, I've lost almost every one of my heroes that I look up to in ministry. Some to death, some because they took their eyes off the prize. They ended up in a scandal. They ended up getting extremely liberal or whatever. They didn't finish well. See, that's possible. It's been a reminder to me that's possible. You can give your whole 30-year, 40-year ministry to something and then lose your whole reputation at the very end of this thing. We can not finish well. It's a very real thing. In Galatians 5:7, Paul writes back to the Galatians and he makes this statement. He said, "You were running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth?" The ESV says, who cut in on you? Who kept you from obeying the truth? And some of you know that. Some of you can look back and you can see what caused you to stop believing, to stop running, to stop following. Maybe life happened. You got tired or you got defeated and you just gave up. And if that's you this morning, it's time to get back in the race and run. Just stand to your feet. Just give you a moment just to maybe do some inter-questioning, just some examination, just to see, okay, where's my heart? Because what Dan just described is something that happened to me. There was a time when I was more passionate about following God. I was more passionate about running the race. But why is it I'm not that passionate now? Man, I know that some of that you can lose with age. That's why it's so intriguing to me when I find an older person who still is passionately loving the Lord. I just want to be hanging around them. Some of us can look back. We can see a failure. We can see just a time when we got weary. So we just quit. I just want you to know that there's too much at stake in your family. There's too much at stake in those around you that God has placed you strategically to have an effect on. There's too much at stake for you to stop running. Heads bowed, eyes closed. So, Father, if that's, you can read our mail better than anybody. And so, God, would you identify that or those areas in our life, God, where we've just have stopped? We've quit running. Father, some of it is a hurt. Some of it is pain that just caused us to somehow to say, man, I just can't do this anymore. And Father, what I know about all the years of following you is that in those times when I feel like I don't have what it takes to even to take another step, God, that as I humble myself before you, that you got my next step. And you give me the strength to do what you've called me to do. So, Father, would you give us that determination? Would you give us that desire to do that, to live our life in a way that fulfills what you've called us to do? Everyone in this room has a specific thing that you've called them to. You created them uniquely. And Father, you've placed them as strategically in places, or you're preparing them for a place in the future, God. So, Father, help us to run with humility. Help us to run with perseverance, with endurance, the race that's before us. Looking to the author and the finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you next week.